Father, thank you for gathering us together this evening. Thank you for your grace to us, for the word that you've given to answer questions, to instruct on issues of life, to guide us, to comfort us, to encourage. We ask, Father, that you would help to reveal to us the message of life this evening, how life can best be lived, how we can best follow your plan. I pray, Father, that you would challenge us and prepare us to fulfill the plan individually and collectively that you have for us. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading is in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 through verse 47. Verse 42 begins, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." It's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our music team.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is for us to know the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. To know that even when we were sinners and enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. To know that your love is infinite and eternal. To know that when he went to the cross, he went there not for himself, but for each and every one of us, in order that we might be brought into a right relationship with you. Thank you, Father, that the gift of eternal life is something that we cannot work for, neither can we earn it in any way. We can only receive it by simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Therefore, as we study tonight, we pray that you'll turn our thoughts away from the distractions of life, the many things that call on our attention in day-to-day existence. Help us to focus and concentrate on the things that you have for us to learn this evening. And let everything be done in an honorable way, in an orderly way, as we're going to learn tonight, and especially looking forward to that memorial that reminds us that in the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus was thinking not of himself, he was still thinking of us. We thank you for such love, and we pray that you'll now give us that focus and concentration, that discipline to study, to show ourselves approved unto you as workmen who need not be ashamed. To this end we commit ourselves, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had a long study in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is a passage that is not well understood in our time, which is not surprising since we live in a time of biblical illiteracy. The great tragedy in the Christian world today is that the average believer can't even find the books of the Bible, much less understand what they read once they get there. And I lay that fault at the feet of the pastors who have compromised and chosen to allow deacons to tell them how long they can teach. You can't talk for over 15 minutes or you'll make the deacons mad. I went to a church, actually, when I was first visiting over here, and they warned me that I could only speak for 15 minutes or the deacons would get upset. And I told them that if they didn't like it, they could fire me. And I spoke for, I think, 45 minutes. And amazing the response that was there in the congregation, because they were being fed. And your soul, just like your body, needs nourishment. Your soul is designed to run on the Word of God, which keeps us in a right relationship with God himself. And without that, of course, life boils down to an animal existence. You worry about what you're going to eat. You worry about what you're going to put on. You live in constant fear of sickness. You live in a constant fear of growing old. You live in fear of what's going to happen after I die, and it's really a pretty miserable existence. Fear bounds it on every side. But because of the love of Christ, and because of his sacrifice in our behalf, we can be set free from that fear and know without a shadow of a doubt that when we die, we're going to enter into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we begin in verse 26, the final section of the chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us his own recommendations for what a church service ought to be like. What was happening in Corinth was not spiritual, neither was it biblical. It was a terrible disaster that was happening in that church because of their departure from the clear guidelines of God's Word. So we're going to work our way through this, and what we're going to find is that there are seven ingredients here of a good church service, seven things that should be a part of our coming together. Verse 26 begins, "How is it then, brethren?" This question is bringing the entire discussion of 1 Corinthians 14 to a conclusion. It's a rhetorical question that it's in essence asking this thought, or including this thought. What is the conclusion of the discussion that began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian believers, "Concerning spiritual things, I do not want you to be ignorant. If in fact a church is a place for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again spiritually, and if the purpose of coming together as a local church is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to learn how to live a spiritual life, then to be ignorant of spiritual things in a church is pretty bad." In other words, you're ignorant of the very thing you're supposed to be learning. And so it's a very strong rebuke by the Apostle Paul to say that this church was off the rails and that they were not pursuing what they should have been pursuing. And he's been talking ever since that first verse of chapter 12 on through chapter 13 and now through chapter 14 about these very issues. And so he now brings it to the wrapping up point and he says, "How is it then, brethren?" In other words, what is the conclusion of my teaching? What is the criteria for spiritual worship? And Paul is going to include for us seven things that form the criteria for the function of a church according to God's plan. The first thing is that there must be a mutual dedication to participate in building up the faith of other people. Notice what he says here in verse 26. "Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, I pointed out that edification is the key word of this passage. The word edification, ekodomeo, is a word that literally means to build up a house. Jesus talked about building such a house in Matthew 7. And just to refresh our memories, I'd like to go back to that passage. Let's look at Matthew 7 and just get a clear understanding once again of what we mean by edification. The building of a house, not the house you live in on your street, which, by the way, is only a temporary shelter. I don't know how many different homes you've lived in, how many different places you've stayed, but they're all temporary. He's talking about the house of your soul, and the house of your soul is what you're going to live in forever. And you're going to determine what residence within that house is going to be like. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," in other words, we receive them by faith and we implement them in our lives, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." The rock, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day that Peter was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew 16, Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven, not by flesh and blood." And he said, "On this rock I will build my church." The rock is not Peter. The rock is Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. So Jesus says, if you hear his word and you respond to it in faith and you implement it in your life, you are building the house of your soul on a rock. You're building on a solid foundation. Paul tells us, as you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation, that is foundation for life, foundation that's going to last. Other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Jesus Christ. To build your life, to build the house of your soul on any other foundation is to doom yourself to eternal disappointment. And so we have in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Again, remember, doing them simply means that you respond to them in faith and implement them in your lives. He will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. By the way, there are all kinds of sand. You can build on the sand of self-sufficiency. I've seen a lot of self-made men. I've never understood why anyone would want to take credit for the mess that they are, but some people seem to be very pleased to say they're a self-made man. And if they want to take the blame, I guess that's all right. There are those who build on the sand of materialism, and so they're constantly striving to get a little more money in the bank, to get a little bit more possession and material wealth in this life. There are those who build on the sand of human approval and approbation. If you can get enough people to tell you you're a success, then you believe you're a success. But of course, all of these things are fickle, all of these things are temporal, and all of these things ultimately are not going to sustain the soul. He says, the person who built his house on the sand, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, the storms that the Lord speaks of here are, of course, inclusive of the storms of life. You watch, and I've talked to many doctors, even doctors who are unbelievers, and when people are told you have a terminal illness, you have about 6 weeks to live, you're going to die, one thing that they often tell me is the complete difference between the response of a person who has no faith and a person of faith. The person of faith will acknowledge something, and I've been at the bedside of many people who have received such news. They'll often say something like, well, doctor, you do what you think best to treat it, and I'll either go home to my family or I'll go home to my Lord. In either case, it doesn't really matter. They have faith. Certainly there are fears, certainly there are doubts, certainly they're going to struggle. It's an unexpected thing that suddenly is dropped in your lap. But what do? You adjust to it in faith. You review the promises of God. You review the assurance that you have eternal life. You remind yourself that death to the believer is only a door through which you pass into your eternal home, a home that is far better in every respect than the one we have now. But where do you turn if you have no faith? Suddenly you're facing the reality of death, and by the way, that's ultimate reality. Unless the Lord comes before we die, before our time on this earth is up, every person here is going to die. It's been said that faith, or that life on this earth is 100% fatal. Nobody gets out of this life alive. So the ultimate reality is that you're going to face your own death. And while you may face storms such as diseases or the loss of loved ones or betrayal by friends and family and all of the disappointments, the loss of finances, all the things that can happen to us in life, those are storms that assail the house. But the ultimate storm is the storm when death claims you. And that's why Jesus said, when that house fell, great was the fall of it. Why? Well, the Scripture tells us, as we saw this morning, that ultimately every soul will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the Scripture reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. What a tragedy to ultimately come to the point where you acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, only to realize that your confession, which is not coerced, it comes from standing in His presence and recognizing and acknowledging a reality which you can't deny, that He is truly everything the Scripture said He is and more, only to realize that that confession consigns you to eternity in the lake of fire. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there, and the Scripture reminds us that they send themselves by acknowledging that they refused to respond to the gracious offer of life in Jesus Christ. So when that house falls, the fall of it is going to be great. So the Apostle Paul, as we now go back to 1 Corinthians 14, is simply reminding us that we are to gather together to build up one another. Those who have some level of faith in Christ, our desire should be to see them get stronger. Those who have no faith in Jesus Christ, our desire should be and our prayer should be that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of their understanding so that they might see the truth and the reality of the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So he says, let all things be done to build up others. In other words, the first requirement of a good gathering of God's people is that each of us is concerned for each other. Our first concern in coming together is not what am I going to get. Certainly we have struggles and trials and difficulties. We have disappointments, doubts and fears. We have hurt and pain. We come so that we can find comfort and encouragement. But the essence of the spiritual life, as Paul's illustrated for us in the 13th chapter, is love. And there's one thing love does. It looks to others before it looks at itself. It has a concern and a compassion for others before it thinks about its own needs. And therefore, when you and I come together, the first criteria we should meet before ever we walk through that door, we should be thinking on this question. Am I concerned for those who are going to be gathering? Am I concerned for the needs that are going to be represented around me? Do I have a willingness to enter into, in some way, helping those who are around me through their struggles, through their trials, to have stronger faith and to have greater hope? You'll notice that he mentions five things that are going to fulfill this. He says, each of you have a psalm. I don't know if you came with a psalm tonight, but how much would it change the atmosphere of this meeting if before you came, you made sure you came with a gem that you could share with someone else? You looked into the Word and you found a verse, a passage, and you said, Lord, this verse is a tremendous promise. This is a great encouragement. And as I circulate tonight in the fellowship of the saints, I'm asking you to bring me to someone that I can share with them so that it'll be a source of encouragement, so that it'll lift them up. So you have a psalm, you have a teaching. We have quite a number of people who are teaching tonight. I'm teaching here. The children's teachers are teaching in other rooms. That takes, obviously, focus and preparation. Has a tongue. Now, we've studied tongues, and we know that tongues were a means God used in the first century for revelation. Don't overlook the fact, this is very important, tongues was a revelatory gift. Its purpose was to demonstrate the power of God to communicate a message as a sign to the Jewish people through direct revelation from God. The person would receive it and they would begin speaking in a foreign language. Maybe they would speak in French. Maybe they would speak in Papua New Guinea, monogloss language. Maybe they would even speak in American. That's pretty much a foreign language, I think, many times. By the way, people don't understand me. And so they would speak in another language, something God had revealed to them. And of course, that had to have interpretation, and Paul mentions that. He says, has a tongue, has a revelation, that would be the gift of knowledge or the gift of prophecy, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The first rule, and I've spent extra time on this one because it's the foundational rule of the gathering of God's people. Do we have a concern for those around us? And I'll just challenge you to ask yourself, if before we gather together, do you as a family, husbands and wives, do you pray for the others who are coming? That would be a good test of whether we're concerned for other people. My family has long had the practice, as we're going to services, whether in Mandarig or here or wherever else we go, we simply pray on our way and we ask specific things for people who are going to be there. We pray that God will meet the needs of those who are coming because we know that you're in a battle. We know that you're out there going through struggles, going through difficulties. I don't know where you are. I don't know what may be your test at the present time, but I know that you're going through it. Possibly for some of you right now is a wonderful heady time. Everything's going your way. Well, that's great. Just realize you got another valley to go through. And you will have disappointments and you will get blindsided and broadsided by something maybe this week. So enjoy the mountaintop that you're on, but be sure that you invest in the lives of others because that person you lift up this week may be the one who picks you up when you come dragging in with your chin on the floor next Sunday evening. Let's make sure that we do all for edification. This is, by the way, a present command that means keep on constantly doing this. The second thing we should have in verses 27 and 28 is limitations. In the service, there are limitations that are to be observed, and he mentions them here, particularly in the area of the use of tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, in other words, in order, not in a babble, not in a bunch of, like a bunch of cackling chickens or bleating goats or whatever it may be like, each in turn, and let one interpret. Verse 28 says, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. By the way, that's a very strong command. The Apostle Paul declares that he is to remain silent in the church if there is no interpretation, and let him speak to himself and God. I might just point out to you very quickly, again, that there are five restrictions given in 1 Corinthians 14 that always apply in the first century. It would apply today if tongues were genuine. I don't believe that they are, but at least if someone's going to say they're practicing it, they should consider these five things. Number one, no more than three. Number two, not without interpretation. Number three, we found this in verses 1 to 5, always in subordination to the teaching of God's Word. Number four, not the women. Sorry, ladies. Verse 34 and 35, we'll bring that up. We'll see it in a moment. And number five, he says, if you meet all of these limits, tongues are not to be forbidden in verse 39. Again, I don't believe that the tongues that are being exercised today are genuine. I don't believe they're what the Bible calls tongues. They don't fit any of the criteria for tongues. I think it is deception, and I think it's deception that is robbing the church, because it has distracted the church from the one thing we're supposed to do, which is study the Word of God. God's Word is always to have priority. And isn't it interesting, in that first verse, in verse 26, where he says, make sure everything's done for edification, he mentions five gifts, and all of those gifts are for the purpose of instruction, for the purpose of informing people. Believers should be informed people. We should be intelligent people. We should be able to converse about theological issues. Each and every one of us should be a student of theology. Theology is simply the study of God and His Word, and we should all be careful students and be able to converse on these subjects. So, the Apostle Paul says, keep within the limitations. Be orderly. Let it be for the communication and the understanding of people, and if no one can interpret, keep silent. Why do you think Paul says this? I would suggest Paul knew that there were people even at that time who were promoting themselves as having a gift they didn't have. Now, what's going to happen if you put a restriction on people who speak in tongues that it's only to be done with an interpreter? I've suggested this several places where I've gone. I've said, if you have someone who believes they're speaking in biblical tongues, bring them. And then bring me two people who have the gift of interpretation. And let this person speak, and let these two people hear, and then take them in separate rooms and find out if their interpretation agrees. If it doesn't, somebody's lying. The church isn't a good place for someone to be lying. It's not a good place to be deceiving people. The Scripture reminds us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that we are always to be testing the spirits. We are to put everything to the test to make sure what's going on is coming from God and not from an inflated ego, not from someone who wants to draw attention to himself or herself. You say, well, if that's true, what about your teaching? Ah, that falls under the same criteria as we're going to find in just a few moments. The third criteria is that all teaching is to be evaluated by other gifted men. Look at what he says. He turns from the people speaking in tongues to those who are teaching. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now, of course, at this time, when he says prophets, he's talking about those who are declaring God's Word. They're Bible teachers. The reason they had to do it through the gift of prophecy is because, if you remember, they didn't have the New Testament back then. It hadn't been written yet. And therefore, God directly conveyed truth to the minds and the souls of certain people who were gifted so that they could convey that information. This is another gift we no longer need. It's a revelation gift, and all revelation gifts stop when the revelation was completed. What you and I have in our hands right here in this Bible is the finished work of God. It's the final standard and the final authority for our life and our faith. And so Paul says, look, when someone stands up and teaches God's Word, there will be others in the congregation who are gifted as teachers. We have others in our group tonight. Will, for example, and Daniel, when Daniel's here, Jamie was here, Peter is here. We have others who are gifted teachers. And what Paul is saying is this: as I'm communicating the truth to you, even though I may be leading them, even though I may be instructing them, they'll be sitting there saying, is this right? Is this accurate? It may not be the way they'd say it, because we all have different styles, but there's a responsibility within a congregation to evaluate the truth. And I would suggest that in every church there should be an obligation of dissent. What do I mean by that? That means if you're sitting there as a gifted teacher and you hear something wrong, you are required to take it up with the communicator. You say, well, what about us members of the flock? Same principle applies to you. Do you remember the story of the Bereans? When the Apostle Paul came into the area of Berea in Acts chapter 16, here's the great apostle. He's teaching the Word of God. Who would dare to question him? But it says they were noble and they were honorable and they were constantly searching the Scriptures to find out, is what he's telling us true? Is this accurate? Is this according to the absolute standard that we have in the Word of God? That's something every one of you should be doing. You should be checking me out. I encourage you to check me out. And I encourage you to come if you think that anything I've said is wrong. Just be sure you do your homework, because I can promise you I do mine. That's a responsibility. So therefore, he says, no more than two or three teachers, and those teachers are to be judged. The word diakrino is a word that means to be analyzed, to pass judgment on, or to verify as true. And again, the Bereans of Acts 17, 10 to 11, applied the same principle to Paul. You know, Aristotle, the great philosopher, came up with an understanding of truth, absolute objective truth, which our world today denies exists. You know, life is going to be a big surprise for those who think you can make truth whatever you want it. It's like deciding truth can be what you want, and so you jump off of a 10-story building. You say, it won't hurt me. Oh, yes, it will. Truth is absolute. And Aristotle made a very great, probably not a discovery, but at least he stated it in a clear and understandable way, and he called it the law of non-contradiction. That which is objective, absolute truth cannot contradict itself. Now, we don't need Aristotle to help us understand that there's a far greater principle that applies in the Bible. In the Bible, we have the Word of God. The Word of God, according to Jesus, is going to live and abide forever. The Word of God, which is written in three different languages in at least three different countries, over 1,500 years, by 40 different authors, agrees with itself all the way through. I love to run into these people who say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. And I always love to hand them a Bible and say, would you kindly show me where it contradicts itself? And then all of their proud assertions start withering away very rapidly, and they respond with something like, well, I don't know, but it does. That's really brilliant when you're willing to stake your eternal future on something that you can't verify, but you just know that it has to be true. The Scripture has one author, and that author is God the Holy Spirit. And that's why it has the consistency of message. Every book in the Bible is built around one person. The key figure in every book in the Bible is one person, and that person is the Savior who came into the world to save men and women just like you and I. Let's move on to verses 30 to 33, and we see the fourth criteria, and that is that in a worship service, the rule of order is to be observed. Notice what he says. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Once again, he uses this word for silence. Sigao is a very strong word. You can almost hear it, even though it's in Greek. If you started talking and I were to say very abruptly to you, Sigao! You would kind of conclude I was telling you to shut up. This is the word that was used earlier. It's in the imperative. And what it's saying is this. We don't generally, as a rule, do this, and unfortunately, sometimes people try to take advantages of things like these. Paul's saying in the first century, if someone's standing and teaching, and there's another one of the pastors who's sitting there, and he's listening, and suddenly something is revealed to him, let the first guy sit down for a minute, let the other guy stand up and explain why. Why is that important? Not only because of any correction that may take place, but because of what the Spirit of God may be working in the mind of that person. I've learned whenever I go to a seminar, I listen to someone who's done their homework and they've studied hard and they're teaching the truth. When I sit there and I'm filling my notebook with notes, about a fifth of the notes are what he's saying and four-fifths are what's being revealed to me as he teaches. In other words, truth sparks truth. And therefore, in the setting that Paul's talking about, if Will were suddenly to have a great breakthrough, he could simply raise his hand and say, you know, I have something I can add to that, and I could sit down and just let him step up. And I'd be happy to do it with Will because I know he wouldn't do it, and I don't think any of the others, Daniel or Jamie, would have done that to promote themselves. One thing that you learn very quickly is as soon as you start promoting yourself, God cuts your feet out from under you. He loves to humble the proud. Feel it. He says in verse 31, you can all prophesy, that is, teach one by one. And what is the purpose of the teaching? That all may learn and all may be encouraged. Edification in the assembly means you're learning something. You're gaining spiritual information. You're gaining insight, not only into God's Word, but also how it applies to your life. You're gaining understanding of how you can make your marriage better. Why? Because God's Word is refining you so that you can have a better relationship. You're learning how to be a better parent with your children. You're learning how to raise them up and instruct them and guide them. You're learning how to get along with other people. It's one of the wonderful things in a church that we're all so different. As I look out there at you, I notice no two of you look alike. You're different. And as I look at the way you're dressed, I can tell that you certainly have different tastes. And that can be a real abrasive within a local church. The way someone dresses, the way someone talks, the way someone acts, the way someone does anything can become a real irritation. That's good, and the reason it's good is because there's only one thing that can overcome it and bind us together, and that is genuine spiritual love. The love of the Spirit recognizes and sets aside my personal likes and dislikes. My personal likes no longer become the standard. It's the standard of God. And when you look at a person, maybe you just in your mind can think of someone here that irritates you. If not, you can always focus on me. I'm always a good target. And you can think, you know, I don't like the way this person does this or that or something else. And you stop and think about it. And then you begin to ask yourself a few probing questions. Is that person growing in grace? Do they have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a hunger in their soul for God's Word? Do I see them making progress in their life? Isn't that more important than your personal irritations? Isn't that something more valuable than the little petty things that seem to divide us? And you begin to overcome and say, you know what? Maybe I can play a part in this person's life. Maybe I can have a ministry to them that's going to encourage them. Maybe I can stimulate spiritual growth in their life. And that begins to be a motivating factor in your life. So Paul says you need to follow the rule of order. The goal of prophecy is to teach people. It's Bible teaching, it's Bible instruction, and the reason for teaching and the reason for learning is to gain encouragement. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying that the idea that a lot of people have that spiritual stimulation or spiritual illumination somehow causes you to lose self-control is not a biblical idea. You often hear people say, well, I just couldn't help it. The Spirit of God just picked me up. You know, all these people that are falling down and playing dead, or, you know, someone that wants to start chattering like a chipmunk and they say, I just can't help it. That proves that it's not biblical. It proves that it's not spiritual. because the gift and the calling that you have is subject to your spirit, which is to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Self-control is very important. Let me give you four areas in which self-control is absolutely essential. Number one, Galatians 5:23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That means when the Spirit of God is in control of your life, you're going to be in control of your life. Self-control is a sign of spirituality. Secondly, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that self-control is a necessary ingredient in spiritual growth. If you and I are growing up in the spiritual realm, we are going to be manifesting self-control. By the way, could I just add something to this? Self-control acknowledges personal responsibility. Self-control is accountable for its decisions. So there's one thing you and I can't do if we're under any idea of self-control. We can't join in with the tenor of our generation, which has become, by the way, a victim generation. No one's responsible for anything. No one's accountable for anything. You know why? We've learned to play this game that it's all someone else's fault. It was my father's fault. It was my mother's fault. It's my wife's fault. My husband's fault. Someone is to blame. Society's to blame. We have a whole generation of people who think this way. That isn't self-control. Self-control says, I have to take responsibility for my life. I am responsible for my decisions. When I make bad decisions, they get bad results. Who's responsible? Take a look in the mirror and blame that guy. If I make wise decisions and it results in blessing in my life, then I can acknowledge the fact that I've made decisions that are consistent with the Word and the will of God. Number three, excuse me, self-control is a requirement for spiritual leadership. Self-control is a requirement for spiritual leadership in the church. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, before you put someone in charge of the local church, make sure that person exercises self-control. How important is it? It's very important. Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You're required to be in control. And the last that I'll give you in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, self-control is a key to spiritual maturity. Self-control. The ability to pull back on the reins of your likes and dislikes. The ability to take control of your decisions. The ability to put a hedge about yourself, to raise up limitations for yourself, to set barriers for yourself. Why? Because you realize that within you, as within me, and in every one of us, there is a rebel who wants to break out. This is the problem with teenagers. Teenagers get to a point, and it's a very tough time for teenagers. They're no longer a child. They don't want to be treated like a child. They want to be treated like an adult, but they can't make decisions like an adult. So they're in this very difficult no man's land of wanting to assert themselves and yet not yet having the maturity, and so on and so forth, and it's a very difficult time. They need to grow in maturity and demonstrate self-control. Now, why are those four things that I gave you very important? It's because of this. When someone lacks self-control, it proves that they are not filled with the Spirit and they are not spiritually mature. One of those two things is the problem. If a person is consistently lacking self-control, they haven't grown up in the faith. If it's just a momentary aberration and a person's out of control, whatever it may be, temper, that's one way we get out of control. We blow up at things, we fly apart. What does it tell us? It's a good reminder to us, hey, I'm not filled with the Spirit here. The Spirit of God's not in control, because if He's in control, I'm in control. And you know what? I'm out of control. Be willing to acknowledge to yourself when you're out of control. It'll help you to bring yourself back to subjection to the plan of God. All right, the rule of order in worship is to be observed. Fifth, the proper, ladies, hang on to your seats, put on your seat belts, the proper submission of women in the church, verses 34 to 36. Now, before I say this and before you start throwing rotten tomatoes and everything else, ladies, may I remind you I didn't write this? This has been around for 2,000 years. And you know what? It's going to be around 2,000 years from now. As a matter of fact, it's going to be around 2 million years from now, because the Word of God abides forever. So if you don't like what I'm about to say, could I suggest something? Take it up with the author. Just go to God in your bedroom tonight, and you don't even have to get on your knees since you're being defiant anyway. You can stand there and you shake your fist in the face of God. And you say, you know what, God, I don't like that section. I think you ought to take it out of your word, and I'm not going to abide by it because it doesn't fit in my worldview of how I should act. And you take it up with him, and don't come and visit me for a while, because something's going to happen in your life. Now, you are not going to have a happy experience because of what is called divine discipline. God will realize that there's a need for correction of a mental attitude, what we call an attitude adjustment, and he's very skillful and very good at bringing that about. Paul says here in verse 34 to 36, let your women, the word that's used here is the word for wives, but it can be used generically for women, keep silent in the church. Boy, Paul really likes this word, sigao. It's a command. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now you say, keep silent in what way? Does this mean that a woman can never ever teach a class? Well, we've got ladies back there teaching class to the children. Does this mean that a woman can never give a report on a mission trip? Well, if so, then I've been wrong to let Nan stand up and give you a report. That's not what it's saying, and he's going to give us several guidelines to help us understand how and when this limitation applies. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. Rule number one, the woman is to stay within her God-given role as revealed in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll remember in the story of creation, Adam is created, after which Eve is created. Now, ladies, there's in that both a warning and a blessing. The blessing is this: God's creation was incomplete until he put the capstone of his creative glory on this earth. And ladies, that's you. That is an honor that God reserved to the woman. The last thing that came from the creative hand of God to finish his work of creation was the lady. And that's wonderful. But the fact that she was created after Adam signifies a role. And her role was called a suitable helper. In other words, it was a subordinate role. Now, if that offends you, keep in mind that we studied in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 5, that the woman is subject to the man as the man is subject to Christ, as Christ is subject to God. It is not a submission of inferiority. It is a submission for the purpose of order. Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, shares all of the essence of the Godhead, and yet, for order within God's household, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, submits himself to the Father. The same follows through, and of course, in the earthly family, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Ephesians chapter 3, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the heavenly family. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always in submission to the Son. The Son is always in submission to the Father, and therefore you have harmony and peace. So the first reason he gives us is that this is what the law, that is the Old Testament, teaches. Then he says, and this I think relates to a particular problem that existed in Corinth, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Ladies, could I just encourage you, if you're feeling a little down in the mouth, it says here to ask your own husband, and you'll be cheered to know that the word own is idios, from which we get idiot. So ladies, if you want to ask a question about what was taught, ask your own idiot when you get home. Actually, the word means your own personal and private husband. But we get the word idiot from it because an idiot usually lives in the world of their own, don't they? Most that I've known, including myself, live in a world of their own. So the problem was, while the teaching's going on, one of the women would have a question. So they rise to their feet and they say, "Hey, by the way, what about this? How does this relate to that? And can you explain this?" And so on and so on and so forth. And it was becoming a disruption. Is there a specific application here to cultural situations existing in Corinth? Absolutely. But there are also overriding and eternal principles that need to be followed. So he's simply saying, ladies, it is shameful for you to speak out in church. In other words, simply asking a question while the Word of God is being taught. And then he gives a mild rebuke. Paul is very kind, very tactful, and when he rebukes in a very gracious, generous way. He simply asks a question here in verse 36, did the Word of God come originally from you? Ladies, did the Word of God come from you? As you read the Scripture, is that the indication that you get that throughout the ages, throughout the generations, the prophets? Of course, now, you know, we live in a world that is a fantasy turned upside down, and now there's a new version of the Bible out. Some of you that may not like this class might want to go buy this one. It is teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was actually the daughter of God, that He was actually female. So if you want to go buy that version, it's blasphemy. It'll, of course, be destroyed in flaming fire. But, you know, some people just like to have it their way. He's simply saying, ladies, when the Word of God came, it came to prophets. It came to men. Do you remember an incident that Paul may have in mind? We're not going to take the time to turn to it. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses had a brother and a sister. They were the triumvirate of the Exodus generation. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. And Miriam happened to be Moses' big sister. You'll remember Miriam's the one who kept an eye on that little ark of bulrushes while Moses was floating down the Nile. She was the one who, a very precocious young lady, when Pharaoh's daughter took him out of the water, ran up and said, "Shall I find someone to nurse him?" and went and got her own mother, Moses' own mother, and brought them together. And so Moses' mother was able to raise him up to the age of weaning and therefore instruct him in the Word of God and so on and so forth. She was probably a brilliant woman. She was an amazing intellectual. She had tremendous talents and capabilities. But there came a point where Miriam got frustrated. And the reason she got frustrated is because she felt Moses was getting too much credit. So in Numbers chapter 12, she got a hold of the ring that Aaron constantly had in his nose, and she led Aaron before the congregation and probably jabbed him in the side a few times, and the two of them started saying, "Has God spoken only through Moses? Hasn't God spoken through us as well?" Listen, any time you need to try to convince people God's using you, it's obvious God's not using you. Does that make sense? When you have to start saying, "Oh, look at what God's done with me," something's wrong. And of course, God stepped in and applied a little discipline. He said, "Miriam, I'm going to strike you with leprosy." That woke her up. It had an instant humbling effect, humiliating effect on her. And all of a sudden, she realized, you know what, Lord, the Word of God didn't really just come from me. I was only repeating Moses' teachings. He's the main man. Now, Moses, please pray for me so that God will heal me, which he did. And ever after, Miriam was willing to accept the role God gave her. Listen, there's something we need to understand. Submission is something all of us have to do. I include it in every wedding. I'll be including it in Will and Christie's wedding. The women always stand there and they don't want to hear this submission. I've had people say to me, "Just don't include that submit and obey." I said, "Fine. If you want me to do the wedding, it'll be in it. If you don't want me to do the wedding, go find someone else." Which sometimes is hard for them because, you know what? Everybody else charges. I don't charge. I don't charge for anything I do. I always love to joke with people who come to me that don't know me well, and they say, you watch them building up for this, you know, after you've counseled them and so forth, and then they say, by the way, how much will this cost us? And I always say, $5,000. And you just watch this poor groom go. And then I say, I don't charge for anything. But that's going to be included. But you know what? I also include something else that most people overlook. Wives, be in submission to your husbands as the church is in submission to Christ. But I also include, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what is he asking of the lady? Submission and respect. What is he asking of the man? Willingness to lay your life down and die. Who really has it tough? The guy has to be willing to die. The woman just has to be willing to play out her role in submission. Preview of coming attractions, Christy. In fact, if you want, we could just do it right here. No, we can't do it. Yeah. Now's the time, huh? Paul is not, let me emphasize, he is not putting down the ladies. No one ever had more respect for women than Paul. How the modern church has gotten the idea that Paul was chauvinistic and anti-female, I will never understand. Nothing has lifted the status of the woman in the world like the preaching of the Word of God. You look at every nation where God's Word has gone and women are honored and respected. You look at every nation that turns their back on the Word of God and women are treated like animals. And ladies, if you think you're oppressed, if you think you need to be liberated, please go with me on a mission trip. Please go with me to Africa where you'll bend your back pulling a plow to break the ground while your husband steers the plow through the ground. Go with us to New Guinea and watch those ladies coming up those rugged mountain trails with 100, 150 pounds, 50 to 75 kilos on their backs, sometimes with a child sitting on top of it, and the man walks in front, he's got his little machete, his little bush knife over his shoulder, and he's strutting along, and behind him comes this poor woman just carrying this massive load. That's the way it is in 90% of the world. And you know what? Most of them are beaten. Most of them are abused. You may say, well, I'm treated the same way. If you are, it's time for you to probably take some action. No man who is a man will ever abuse a woman. No man who is a man will ever hit a woman. And if that is a constant problem in your life, you probably need to take some action. I recommend when a woman is not safe in her own home, it's time for her to walk out. I'm not saying divorce. I'm saying separation. She needs to get out until they can get some help to resolve the problems that they've got, because that is not the biblical way. I did counsel with one couple many, many years ago. The problem was reversed. She beat him up. She's about twice his size, and when she started rolling up her sleeves, this guy was petrified. Number six, and I've got to do these last two very quickly. All of us are to be held accountable to the rule of God's Word. Look at verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Let me put this to you in modern terminology. If you don't acknowledge what Paul has written here, Paul says you are not to be recognized, period. The word ignorant, by the way, is the word we get agnostic from. Agnostic means a person who is willingly ignorant. And Paul is saying, if this person through willing ignorance rejects this truth, then that person needs to be rejected from the truth. So, how spiritual are we? What is he saying? He's saying, listen, God's Word sets the standard. You and I don't stand in judgment on God's Word. God's Word stands in judgment of us. If we want to reject it, we can do that. God's given us freedom. If we want to rebel against it, we can do that. He's given us freedom. But guess what? We're going to be held accountable. And part of that accountability is you're not going to walk into a church that honors God's Word and reject God's Word and be recognized as a super sophisticated spiritual person. These clucks that are running around here with high degrees and in high positions of the church that say Jesus didn't die on the cross, wasn't virgin born, never rose from the dead, I wouldn't waste breath on those guys. I wouldn't even acknowledge that they exist beyond pointing out that they're wrong. They are not to be recognized by God's people. And the only reason they even have a claim to any recognition is because we live in an apostate age. Last but not least, verse 39 and 40, everything is to be done in an honorable, orderly way. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. In other words, as a body, you should especially desire the teaching of God's Word. Do not forbid to speak with tongues, again within that fivefold restrictions that we've looked at. And then he says, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is a word that actually means with dignity and proper appearance. In other words, it is fitting, it is right, it is proper, and it's also orderly. The word orderly is a word that means to take your proper place in the chain of command, to be in your proper place in the ranks. It's a military term, and it means that everything is to be done in such a way that it is dignified, that it is honorable, and that it is producing good order. You've shown good order tonight. You've laughed when I've told jokes. You get extra points for that. You have shown yourselves to be good students of the Word. By the way, when, and this has often happened, I have been in situations and settings where things may, say I'm a visitor in another church, things may not be said or done the way I believe they need to be done. It is more important that I honor the orderliness of the meeting. It's not my place to stand up in someone else's church and tell them how to run their church, any more than any of you husbands would let me come into your house and tell you how to run your house. That's for you to determine. A church is a house. A church is a family. It's a home. It's a place where a family meets together. It's a place where the children gather around the table and a banquet is set in front of them. God's Word is placed before them as the bread of life. And they feed their souls on God's Word. And we look to the Father as the one who has given the blessings and the richness that we enjoy, the promises that we have, the assurances that are ours. By the way, in a time in history that is becoming increasingly turbulent, terrifying and chaotic. Where will you find a solid foundation for your life? On what foundation will you build the house of your soul? I want to encourage you to realize there is no other foundation than faith in Jesus Christ and a willingness to submit to the authority of God's Word. And could I just challenge you to recognize we don't know how much time we have left. And we have no guarantee how that time is going to go. And I want you to realize that each meeting that we have together is precious in the extreme. With that, let's close. And we're going to then very quickly celebrate the Lord's table. It won't take but a moment. So if you will, just bow with me in prayer and we'll give thanks before we pass to you the elements. Father, how thankful we are again for your word as it gives light to our lives. It lightens our burdens. It clears up many of the difficult areas of life for us, and we thank you for it. We thank you above all for Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us so that we could know when we meet that ultimate reality, when death comes knocking at our door, he comes not as a terror and not as a dread. He comes as a friend inviting us to enter into your presence. I just pray, Father, for each and every one here tonight that something of the message and the word has been an encouragement, something that's uplifted their soul and provided them with hope, confidence, and assurance in their life. We pray now as we turn our attention to the celebration of the Lord's table that you will just guide and direct us as we review and reflect through these elements that marvelous sacrifice which Christ Jesus made